morning, we're going to continue our study of the church. Last week, we looked at what is the church, what is its very nature, and we talked about it being the people of God who are called as a congregation. That's what the word church means. The Greek word ekklesia, it's the congregation of God, the people of God. We talked a little bit more about what is required for a church. It's God's people gathered for a specific task, and of course that task is to proclaim the gospel and to help disciple believers to maturity. But today we're going to look at a couple things, what are referred to as the marks of the church. You may have heard that phrase before, but if not, I'll explain in a moment what that means when we say the marks of the church. But let me ask you this first of all. Proverbs 31, verse 10 says, "An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels." So when we read Proverbs 31, and we can talk about the great value in having that excellent spouse, the excellent wife that is laid out there, and it talks about what an excellent wife would look like. But how often do we think about what makes an excellent church? If we change the imagery a little bit, if we're talking about the excellencies of that spouse, what about when you're looking for a church? What makes the church a good church? Well, there are actually some studies that have been done asking people what they look for in a church. In fact, if you want to grow your church, there are lots of church growth books out there that'll tell you exactly what people look for, and therefore you just give them what they look for, and your church will probably grow. Well, obviously, there are probably some problems with that. But here are some things that are at the top of the list when you do surveys of what people look for in a church. The style of worship music. Now, emphasis here is on style. It's not the content of the music necessarily, but the style. Is it what fits their desire? And that style can go either way, depending on who you ask. Children's programs. What are the children's programs like at the church? Obviously, that would probably be mostly for those families who are looking for those types of programs. If you don't have children, you're probably not so concerned with that. The next one, though, is what other programs? Probably the programs that you would have for the adults that are attending. Do they feel welcome in that church? That's one that's frequently on the list. Another one is, do they know someone who attends that church? So do they have other family or friends or somebody that they know who already attend there? Is the pastor likable? And the last one that is common on the list is the sermon. And what do they like the sermons or do they not like the sermons? Now, when we think about that list, those are all probably fine things to consider to one degree or another. But there is a major problem with that list. You can have every single item on that list and not have a true church. Every single one of those can be good and still not even be a church. Now, that kind of leads us into what our message is all about today. And that the question then becomes, then what makes a church a true church? One thing that's often brought to, when you ask this question, one verse that's often quoted comes from Matthew chapter 18, and it's this. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And some people use this and they say, there's the definition of what a church is, where two or three are gathered in my name. Well, again, there's problems with this, using this as the definition of a church. The first thing is this. How do you know that you have two or three believers gathered? Just because you have two or three people there who say they're believers, how do you know they're really believers? There are lots of folks who identify themselves as believers who truly aren't. So you might just have one believer and a couple of non-believers if you have three, or maybe more. Or you might have no believers at all. They all just think they are. How many people in this world would identify themselves as Christian, but if we really drilled down and could see in the heart, we would find, well, they don't really fully understand what it even means to be a Christian. Or how many false religions are out there that say that they're churches, but they truly aren't? I mean, you go to the Mormon church, they'll say, yeah, we're church, we're believers, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. Yep, we're believers, we're church. Are they a true church? So that two or three gathered in my name, the question then becomes, how do we know we have two or three gathered? How do we know that that's truly a gathering of real believers? The second problem with this, though, is this passage is not even about that. I ask you to turn to Matthew 18, because I want to show you something here, because this is, we'll come back to this passage in the next couple of weeks, because it's important for something else we'll be looking at. But look at Matthew 18, verse 20, and we'll get the whole context of what is going on here. It actually starts in verse 15. Starting in verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, this passage all comes as one unit. This is all in the same context. And what we find here is how to handle when two brothers have a disagreement. There's a sin that's been done against one or the other. And we're taught how to handle these issues within the church. So what do? You go and try to work it out between the two people that are involved in the issue. The two try to come to a resolution on their own. You go talk to your brother and try to work these things out. But if that doesn't work, what you do is you get others involved. Take two or three others along with you and try to work it out in that way. But if that doesn't work, then what has to happen? You take it to the church. You take it to the entire gathering of believers. Now, it goes on to say is this: "And if he refuses even to listen to the church, the entire body of believers," if there's a one who identifies himself as a believer, a follower of Christ, but that believer refuses to listen to the entire body of Christ about whatever the issue is, then what does Christ say here? "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, treat him as an unbeliever, because that's what he's acting like. And then it goes on. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." What Jesus is saying here is when the body of believers, the two or three gathered in his name, come together, and when they get together and they hear issues like this, he is right there among them. And when they speak with his authority. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. God's authority is wrapped up in the authority of the body of believers. So when the body comes together to deal with these types of problems, Christ is there among them with his authority standing behind them. It's his church. And when the church speaks, it speaks for him. And so this is all about church authority and dealing with the folks who say, I'm a believer, but they don't act like it. And so when the church comes alongside and he says, look, you're not acting like it. We're going to treat you like an unbeliever. Christ is there saying, I'm standing behind the authority of my people. So this is all about church authority. And we're going to talk more about this because I know authority makes us bristle. We think, is anyone to tell me what to do? But that's not what the church is really supposed to operate like. The church is a community, and one of the things that the church is responsible for is accountability. We rebuke when rebuke is needed. We encourage when encouragement is needed. But the church comes alongside as a body to walk alongside one another in their walk with Christ. And sometimes the church is there to correct, not just encourage. And so Christ says his church stands with his authority. So this isn't a definition of the church. This is Christ saying, the church has my authority in these matters. So again, this is not to be used as a definition of the church. So if this verse doesn't give us a definition of what a true church is, then what's left? Well, this is where we come to the phrase, the marks of the church. Let me first explain what I mean by the word marks. The English Oxford English Dictionary says that a mark, there are multiple definitions, but the one that we're concerned about says that a mark is something that indicates position or acts as a pointer. So when we think about the marks of a church, what we're talking about here is if we want to know if we have a true church, there are certain things, there are certain marks, there are indicators that would tell us if that church is a true church or not. There are things that we can look for that would indicate whether this is a true church or just a gathering of people, a crowd. So we could say that a church is fundamentally a gathering of believers, but we don't know that we have this gathering of believers since we can't really see the inside of the heart. So we have to look for telltale signs that will tell us whether this gathering is a gathering of true believers. Well, throughout the centuries, Bible scholars and preachers have identified two things that they've identified as the marks that belong to a true church. So without these two things, you may have a gathering, and that gathering may be many different things, but ultimately it's not a church if you don't have these two. And it may even be a good thing. You could have a good gathering of people, but that doesn't necessarily make it a church. I mean, we could go to my house and a few of us show up to watch the football game. Well, if that's what we're doing all the time, that doesn't make us a church. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with it, but it doesn't make it a church either. So what are the two marks that we would identify as belonging to a true church that would give us the indication that when we have this gathering, that when we see these two things present, that this is a true church? The two things are this: the right preaching of the word and the right practice of the ordinances. And today we're going to look at the first one. I had originally intended to look at both of them together, but as I was putting this sermon together, I realized it was just going to be way too long to do that. So I decided to split it up into two and spare you some longevity here. But today we're going to look at the right preaching of the word. Now, I'm sure you're surprised that a preacher would say that this is a necessary thing for a church. And you may be thinking, well, that first list of things that you included when I said style of music and children's programs and other programs and all that, I thought you mentioned sermons in that. It's true, that list did include sermons, but you have to remember what we're dealing with here is the right preaching of the word, not just sermons, but the right types of sermons. You can go and listen to public speaking and people having good messages that are really motivational, but that doesn't mean they're the right preaching of the word of God. And they might even sprinkle in a little bit of biblical truth sometimes in those messages. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're getting the right preaching of the Word of God. So let's first look at why is right preaching so important? Well, Scripture tells us over and over again that it's God's Word accompanied by God's Spirit that brings life to dead people. In the Old Testament, we'll look at some passages from the Old Testament, and then we'll look at some from the New that tell us that this is true. This is a theme that goes throughout Scripture. The first place that we find God's Word bringing life is Genesis 1. And we see God's Word and God's Spirit acting together. In Genesis 1, we have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And then God speaks and it happens. God's Word and His Spirit acting in unison together as God brings this world into existence and then He brings life. And what's really interesting is the word for spirit, ruach, the Hebrew word, ruach, is the same word that you could translate breath or wind. And so we have the Spirit of God over the face, hovering over the face of the waters in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we see God breathing His breath into the man and the woman, and they become living beings. The same word, ruach, God's Spirit, moving into the people. Then in Genesis 3:15, we have the fall, and God had warned them that in the day you sin, you will surely die. And God cast them out of the garden, out of His presence. But in Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise to His people, and He says, I am going to have there's going to be the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. So God's promise, His word to the first man and the woman, is what sustains them as they are cast out of His presence. So even in the midst of the spiritual death, we find life through the promise of God. Then in Genesis chapter 12, we have God's word again coming to Abraham, and God promising him something, that He was going to turn him into a great nation who would bring blessing to the entire world. And through that promise, the word of God, Abraham goes. God creating a people for Himself through His word. And then in Exodus 20, as the people come out of Egypt, led by Moses, and as God brings that people together and forms them into a new nation, what does He give them? He gives them what is known in the Hebrew as the 10 words. We call them the 10 commandments. And these words here are to be their guidance, how they're going to live and operate in the world. God giving them His word to live by. And then in Ezekiel chapter 37, I'll actually ask you to turn there because this is a longer passage that I want to look at. Ezekiel 37. This is the passage that we refer to as the Valley of Dry Bones. What's going on here in this passage is the people of Israel have been taken into exile. And when you look at the spiritual health of the people in exile, it basically resembles an army that has been decimated by its enemy. And all that's really left there is this valley of dry bones. They are dead. And so when the prophet looks out over the people of Israel who are in exile, he sees a whole bunch of just dried up, dead people because the exile has just taken it out of them. So let's read beginning in chapter 1 as God speaks to Ezekiel the prophet and tells him what he needs to do. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" Just imagine that. You go out and you find a pile of bones from someone who's been dead, and you can tell they've been dead a really long time because the bones are dry. And he says, "Tell me something, can these bones live?" And you, the natural response is, "No, they're dead and they've been dead for so long. There's no way these bones can live." And I answered, this is Ezekiel speaking, and I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Basically, "God, this is up to you." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So here, go out and prophesy. Preach to these bones, and tell them the word of the Lord. And through that preaching, I will cause breath, and I will cause the sinews and flesh to come over those bones. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. So we see this picture of the bones coming together and all the flesh coming onto the bones, but there's still no life. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath." Now remember here, this is the same word that you get spirit from. This word breath is the same word, ruach, that can be translated as spirit. "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded to me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." So what do we find here? We find Ezekiel going out and proclaiming the word of God and the Spirit of God coming alongside that word and bringing life to this valley of dry bones. The Israelites who were in exile, who were basically spiritually dead, and they looked beyond saving to the natural eye. Look at it in verse 11. Let's just continue. I don't have it up on the screen, but it says, "Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord." What brings life to this valley of dry bones? The preaching of God's word and the Spirit of God. Over and over again throughout Scripture, this is what brings life to God's people. Well, then we get to the New Testament. And in John chapter 1, we're told that the Word of God becomes flesh and dwells among us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entering into the world to speak the truth of God, to bring life to dead people. and to live in front of them that we might see him and live our lives like him. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is approached and he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me quote, I'm going to bring up Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and then I'm going to bring up Jesus' quote in Matthew 22. But in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then Jesus, in Matthew 22, quoting, says this, when he responds to that question, what is the greatest commandment? He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Then he goes on to say, and the second one is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy, speaks here of the commandment about how we are to live our lives. But notice in Deuteronomy, it starts with this, "Hear, O Israel." Hear, this is the reception of the word of God. "Hear the word of God, O Israel." And then the word of God is this, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." See, here we have the theological truth that we are to hear, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We have the theological truth about God. We know who God is now. And in response, our lives are changed. And in response, we live a certain way because of the truth. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." We've heard the word of God about who God is. And now our response is to live for him. So when Jesus quotes this, he's saying that we live for God because we know who he is. So when we look at this, the word of God and the spirit of God work together to bring life to dead people, spiritually dead. But the word of God is for other things too. The word of God also helps us in our daily walk. It brings life, but it also brings obedience as we live in response to that word. As I stand here, as I preach the word of God to you each week, I realize that this is something that is a great task that I've been given. In fact, I tell you, when I'm here week long, this is the thing that I place the greatest emphasis on in my ministry. And I've known pastors who would say that there are other things that should actually probably receive greater things. And I fully admit to you that there are things about me that probably I fail in many ways of as a minister to a congregation. I have my own weaknesses and failings, but I may overstress the importance of preaching and preparation for that, but I don't think it's any small matter to teach about God. If I stand here and I proclaim to you that what I'm saying to you is the truth about God that we worship, how could I sleep at night if I don't feel like I'm telling you the truth? And I hope that if you're sitting here listening, that you're really convinced that I'm telling you the truth. Because if I'm not, why are you listening to me? I mean, you could deal a lot of mistakes in my life. Maybe you think I'm too short, and maybe you think I don't have enough hair. Maybe you think I root for the wrong football team. You can put up with a lot of deficiencies, but if I'm here and I'm failing you in teaching you the truth of God's word, then you shouldn't listen to me. There is nothing more important for a church than the right preaching of God's word. It brings life to dead people, and it teaches us how we ought to live in our daily lives. Peter, in 1 Peter, says this. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Notice there, you've been born again through the Word. And then he goes on, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And His Word, this Word, is the good news that was preached to you. The preaching of God's Word that brought life. In chapter 1, though, Peter says this, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter picks up on both of these themes. It's the Word that brings life, and it's the Word that brings holiness. It's the Word that brings us to obedience and living in accordance with God's will. Paul in 1 Thessalonians says this, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. Notice here Paul's saying this. You accepted it as the Word of God, even though it was them preaching it. You accepted it as the Word of God. And he goes on to say, and it is at work in you believers. Sometimes we have I've met folks that have the mentality that the gospel and the Word of God is for unbelievers. But Paul says here that this Word is at work in believers. The God's Word doesn't just bring life, but again, it brings us to holiness. It brings us to obedience. It grows us in our sanctification as we go on to be mature believers. It transforms us. So, when we think about right preaching, again, we're not just talking about preaching, we're talking about right preaching. Any church you go to will have preaching, but is it right preaching? Is it centered on what God's Word says, and right preaching must be centered on the gospel. So it requires, if we're going to have right preaching centered on the gospel, it requires a right understanding of who man is. And Scripture tells us that man is sinful. Man has rebelled against its creator. And as a result of that sinful rebellion against God, our Creator, we are lost and separated from God. And we have no way to save ourselves. A lot of churches out there are teaching you that we're all pretty good. And if we just try a little better, we'll be great. Or they might say something along the lines of, God, yes, we're all broken a little bit, but that's okay. God accepts us just as we are. And we're all okay, and we're all going to be okay. We just have to realize that. That was the message of Rob Bell a few years ago. Not a true church. To have the right preaching, we also must tell of who God is and that He is both a loving God and a holy God. He's a God who's gracious to save, but He's also a God who judges sin. So, yes, we are sinful, and yes, God will judge our sin. And as a result of that judgment, we all deserve eternal condemnation. But God is also gracious. He's a God who is loving. And He has given us His Son as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might be forgiven and that our debt might be paid. So another element of right preaching is the fact that we must recognize who Christ is. Christ is both an example, but he is also a substitute. Sometimes you can hear preaching that looks at Christ as an example to follow, and that's good. He is. We ought to look to Christ, and remember the bracelets a few years ago? What would Jesus do? That's a good thing to ask ourselves. The only problem with that whole movement, it just became a trendy fashion statement. But the original intent of it was good. What would Jesus do in this situation was what it was meant to bring to mind as we saw that on our bracelet, the WWJD. It was to call into mind, okay, how would Christ handle this? And that's good to think of Christ as an example for us. But Christ is more than just an example. Christ came to die on a cross for our sins. He died as a substitute for sin. He paid the price that we are unable to pay by living a perfect life and dying in our place. And Scripture tells us that when we trust in that sacrifice, that our debt is paid and we are forgiven and given eternal life. But the thing is, Scripture also tells us that is the only way that our sins can be paid for and that we can have eternal life. It's not just one way out of many. It is the only way. Trusting in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you're here and you have not done that, I would ask you to trust in Jesus Christ, the one who God has put forward to pay for your sins. God, in his love and in his grace, has made salvation, eternal life possible for mankind. Even though man has sinned against him, and because of that sin we are condemned and separated from God, God has extended his grace and said, if you will trust in my Son, you will be saved and forgiven. This morning, I would encourage you to trust in Christ. But let me just summarize here why right preaching of the word is a mark of the true church. Again, because it's God's way to produce life in the spiritually dead. And it's God's way to bring believers to maturity and holiness. You can go to a lot of places that will call themselves church, and they won't have the right preaching of the Word of God. They might even have good sermons, but not necessarily the right preaching of the gospel. They might be caught up in politics. They might be caught up in social gospel. They might be caught up in a whole lot of things. But if their preaching is not centered on the gospel, dead people will remain dead. Spiritually young believers will remain spiritually young. There will be no new life and no growth without the Word of God and the Spirit of God moving in the lives of the people. So this morning, as we think about what is a true church, we have to have the right preaching and teaching of the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your Word, where we can come and we can learn and grow through it. We're thankful that that Word does produce life, as it has in each of us. When someone has shared it with us and your Spirit has come into our lives to open our eyes, to revive us. And Lord, we thank you that your Word continues to work in us to bring us to lives of holiness, that we might live in obedience to you and bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, we thank you for this church, this family of believers, where we can walk in encouragement with one another and continue to learn and grow.
Lord, let us never depart from the right teaching and preaching of your word. Let us remain steadfast on that truth, regardless of what the world may do around us, because we know that it is your way to give life and maturity to your people. We pray this in Christ's name.